Says a lot about you that you come back for another round too. Anyway, before I get going into the word tonight, I hope you guys brought your Bibles. If not, you're going to be feeling out of it. We're going to show you a video, and I'll lead into the video like this. I mentioned a story about our second son who nearly died. He did survive. By the way, sorry, my wife constantly rebukes me that, honey, you didn't finish the story. Now, Brandon surviving actually isn't the point of the story, but just for your information, he survived. When Beth and I were on the airplane, we were leaving LAX. I was terrified. I was 23. She was 22. We had these two little kids. We'd never been on a short-term trip, never visited New Guinea. The world was much larger back then. Travel was not what it is today. And I remember getting on the airplane, and I can't even talk. I'm so afraid. I don't want my voice to break into falsetto, and then my wife would know what a wimp she had married. And she sat on the window seat with our six-month-old on her lap, and then we had our two-and-a-half-year-old boy, Brooks, in the middle seat, and I'm sitting there looking ahead, and all I can think is, what have I done? What have I done? The plane took off. I can't talk. I'm just terrified. And the plane dipped its wing, and there's the coastline of Southern California going away. And I'm looking over the heads of my two beautiful sons. What have I done? What have I done? Just filled with regret and terror. And that was our biggest worry is, what about our kids? What about our kids? And I'll just let you in on how shallow I am, okay? I really wasn't concerned that they would die. I was concerned that my kids would turn into geeks. They'd turn into real nerds, okay? And they'd never fit back into life here in North America. Anyway, that's just, letting you in on, again, how shallow I am. But, the biggest privilege of being among the Teddies was to see a church planted there, to see these guys individually embrace the gospel, and to see them come together as being the people of God that still remain as a church, the people of God. But second to that, the next biggest blessing was actually raising our kids out there. The heroes of the faith they grew up around, what they saw the gospel do among the Teddy people. Of course, we taught our kids the scriptures, but man, they had the living word of God, seeing it in action on the Teddies. And at two separate times, both of my older sons, while they were in high school, they came to me while we were out there in New Guinea, and they told me this, both of them, differently. Dad, we want to come back and do the same thing. We want to come back and do the same thing. And I gave them both the same advice. Well, all you know is New Guinea, so don't do it. Go back to America, hitchhike for a few years, build houses for a few years, go to college for a few years, get your piece of paper. And if God keeps this on your heart, then come on back. And Brooks, our first son, he did that. He got his degree in international business, made a ton of money, paid off all of his debts, and then he went back and worked among a group of people called the Yembe Yembe people. And Brandon, same thing, came back to the States, got married, got his piece of paper, he became an accountant, and God kept it on his heart, and he walked away from his accounting career, and he ended up back among the BM people. And on our third son, to be honest with you, he tried to do the same thing, but the woman that he married just physically, she came down with type 1 diabetes, wasn't in the cards. But just neat to see our kids have a heart for the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to show you this video, and it was made about 10, 11 years ago. But it's really unique. The people group that Brandon works with is on an island out in the middle of the ocean. It's 80 miles off the coast of New Guinea. You take a little teeny boat way out into the Bismarck Sea. You can't see any land whatsoever. It's a live volcano that they live on. And anyway, you'll see it, and then I'll fill in the gaps after that as to where the state of the church is now. But so again, this took place, the video was made back in 2010, I believe. Okay, just watch.
It's all in black and white. Hope is rolling forward and fear from behind. It's time to make a move. So what will you decide? The clock is ticking on. Don't let it pass you by. It's time. It's time. The time is now for letting souls. The time is now for letting go. From your skin to your core. Let light and love come rushing through the door. free soul. Even the price was paid. Took the bread and wine. And even bought my shirt. It's time. It's time to hold your shield. It's time to draw your sword. Let it be the resistance. Oh, 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 it's time.
Brandon and his wife have two more kids, so we have five of our grandkids living out there. We miss them much, but heaven's going to be wonderful. We'll put that on hold and look forward to heaven when we get to be with our kids and grandkids much more and have much deeper satisfactions. want to talk to you tonight about, I don't even have a title for this, but the challenge that it is to walk appropriately with God in the day and age that we live in. From the beginning of time, you know, we were talking today at lunchtime about mission drift and how organizations tend to drift from their original founding of thoughts. We've definitely seen Harvard and a lot of other institutions like that drift. We were talking about the Roger Udarian and the five guys that went to Ecuador and to see what's gone on at that once fine, stellar school called Wheaton College. Drift just happens. And it's up to us to know the signs of the times that we're living in. Turn your Bibles back to 2 Samuel chapter 24. I think this is... if we want to know about finding the heart of God, I think we need to look at David's life. And we're just going to spend a couple minutes here and a couple minutes in a couple other passages. But in chapter 24, David runs into a temptation. David wanted to count the armies. And that's the temptation that David wanted to know. He wanted to know with surety how many soldiers he had before he went into battle. And David caved into that. And God had commanded, don't ever, you kings of Israel, don't ever count your armies. I want you going into battle not knowing how many armies you have. But David caved into that. And because of that, the Lord sent a plague on the people of Israel. And it says in verse 15 of chapter 24, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel from the morning until the end of the time designated. And 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. 70,000 people died because David had to know. He had to know. He had to be sure. And anyway, the story goes on. When the angel, in verse 16, stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. And the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but your sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. And so, what happens at that point there is on that day, Gad, who was a prophet of God, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Go build that altar right there where the plague stopped. David, that's exactly where I want you to build an altar to the Lord your God. And so David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. And when Araunah looked and saw the king, Araunah is just this blue-collar guy. He's just a regular dude. It just so happens that right there on his land is where the plague was stopped. And Araunah, this blue-collar guy, looked up and saw the king and his men coming toward him. He went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah's stunned. This is King David, biggest king of the earth at this point in time. King David has the power of life and death, and we've never had a president that had similar power to that. I mean, this guy had the pomp and authority. I'm sure he had a posse of guys. I'm sure he's dressed in regal robes. And here's Araunah, and he sees the king coming on his property. In verse 21, Araunah said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. And this is the temptation. Here it comes. And Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever he pleases and offer it up. Here are my oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all of this to you, O king. And Araunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. So Araunah gives this incredible offer. You want to do a sacrifice right here on my land? Fantastic. No worries. Here are my threshing sledges. Take that for the firewood. Here's my oxen. Take that for the offering. Awesome. And David, if he was like many folks, he would have and could have said, this is great. I can give an offering back to God, and it doesn't even cost me anything. It's all free. It's all free. Blood looks like blood. The smell of burning flesh looks like burning flesh. Nobody's going to know the difference. Except he was this man after God's own heart. And he knew that that would be an abomination to God to give God something less than what he was worthy of. And because of that, he said this back to Araunah in verse 24. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. He would not insult the God of heaven by being trite with him. I remember we were in a, actually in a tribe called the Siawi tribe, and we were testing a missionary for his language and cultural ability. And this missionary, he had been in a horrific car crash on his previous furlough. His oldest son had died in the crash. His second son was paralyzed from his waist down. His wife was on severe meds. She had to go through all kinds of therapy, but they made it back. They made it back into the Siawi people so they could get the gospel to the Siawi people. And we were there over a Sunday, and we were listening to a tape. And I'm looking at Ron Lindsay. You know, look, Ron and his family is there, and me and another guy are over here. And we got this tape recorder on the floor that we're listening to. And right behind Ron is a picture of his dead son. Okay, and over here is little Matthew in a wheelchair. And out in the middle of the jungle, and the message that we were listening to, before the message, somebody stood up, and they gave this announcement in church. We need to raise money to get two tape recorders to our missionary that's living in XYZ country, I couldn't remember. And you know what, it's not going to take much, guys, really. All we have to get together is like $150 to get these two state-of-the-art, you know, tape recorders. And you know what, just think of the woman who gave her 2 cents. Just give the 2 cents. Man, God is pleased with anything. He missed the whole point. It wasn't the 2 cents that she gave. It was what she didn't leave behind. She gave it all. And that's what God commended her for. What are we holding back from our Lord and God? Ron gave up his son, highways of Oregon. He went out there with his, you know, second son in a wheelchair. Man, what they went through to get the gospel to the Siawi people. King David knew, I'm not going to insult God by giving him that which is easy. I won't do that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's see another reminder of this principle about holding back. Paul had been to Corinth before he wrote this letter. He might have actually been there twice. We don't know. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul references, and this might be Paul at his most sarcastic. Paul had modeled before the Corinthians what it is to be a Christian. Paul had sacrificed in front of them. Paul had endured much. I mean, the scars from the beatings that preceded his visit to Corinth were still most likely visible. And so Paul cares about the Corinthians, and he's going to rebuke them, and he's going to, again, take a very sarcastic tone. And basically what he's saying throughout this passage is, this is what I and the other apostles have modeled to you. This is what you've turned it into. Come back. Come back. Let's read the passage, verse 8 of chapter 4, speaking to the Corinthians, who he loved. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. How have you done this, Corinthians? How have you taken Christianity and made it into this thing that you can live honorably, you can live strongly, that there's no shame? How have you done this? And of course, it's rhetorical. He's not expecting an answer. It's sarcastic. You're honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we answer up kindly. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. And then Paul, switching tones, because he loved these people. He wasn't trying to crush them, but he was trying to bring them back to what they were as newborn baby Christians. Anything God asks. Anything God asks, yes, 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 overwhelmed with gratitude. Come on back to that relationship that you had with the Lord Jesus. Because they'd grown up now. Now they're older Christians. They'd learned how to have the good life here and heaven too. Paul reminds them. He says, guys, in verse 14, I'm not writing this to shame you. I care about you. I don't want to kill you with my sarcasm. But I do want to give you a big enough head slap to where you realize you've moved. You've changed. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Come back to your roots. Come back. If we talk about what is Christianity, because folks, until missions is an interesting topic, And I'll just say this, I marvel at the young men and women, I say young men and women because they're in their 20s and 30s, okay, that come down to get trained. It is so encouraging. But it is the case that still the numbers are low. We have 63 people that are ready to give their lives, to set their lives down, as those five that we just heard from Luke about. There should be twice that many. There should be twice that many. What is the Christian life that Jesus actually delivered us? Because unless we're crystal clear on that, we could be morphing into something else and we don't even know it if we're not crystal clear. So let's go back to this passage in Luke chapter 14. And we're going to stay here for a few minutes now. And then we're going to go through the gospel as Jesus gave it out. Luke chapter 14. It's pretty succinct. It says here in verse 25. Luke 14, 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Whew. Wow. Whoa. That's heavy. Did Jesus hate the crowds? No, he didn't hate the crowds. He's not trying to winnow down the crowd. He's not using overspeak to get people to run away. He just knew the crowds would never follow. I talked to you this morning about the youth group I came out of. Again, typically 500 to 1,000 would be there on Wednesday nights. Not that many walk with the Lord now. And the majority didn't stick around. They really didn't. That youth group had a big back door. He's not trying to win other crowds. He just wasn't enamored with the crowds. He wasn't going to pander to the crowds ever. What's he mean by this? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's saying in comparison to your fidelity to me, your love for me, your allegiance to me, everything else looks like hatred. Everything else looks like hatred. It's not an uncommon metric that people will say, well, God first, then my family, then my church, then my country, then my. That's not an uncommon way that people phrase these things. But if you go back to the book of Exodus, we're not going to go there tonight, but and you reread, the first giving of the Ten Commandments. So if I was giving the Ten Commandments out, I was, man, don't lie, cheat, steal, lust, covet, da-da-da. I'd start with all those human-to-human type of things because I'm very human. But God's not like me. And so when God gave the Ten Commandments, do you remember the very first one? It's not a test. The very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Do you know the way that is written? God is very clearly saying, I'm not first on your list. I am the list. I'm the whole list. In comparison to me, nothing comes close. And folks, that is the nature of our God. That is the nature of our Savior. He demands to be embraced in this way. Now, if you struggle with that, I identify with you. I struggle with it too. Because, man, my heart gets drawn to this, that. Man, I love my life, love my kids, love. Yeah, man, I struggle with this too, to maintain that single focusness. But I have met people that, well, that's not the Jesus I'm walking before. That's not the Jesus I came to know. He's asking too much. Well, he might be, but you're not saved. There is no other Jesus. We don't get to partially have Jesus come along for the ride. When I remember when I was a brand new Christian, there was this really cool bumper sticker. I thought it was pretty cool. Maybe some of you guys remember. It said, God is my co-pilot. Anybody remember that? God is my co-pilot. Yeah, okay. It's been around. I thought that was really cool until somebody pointed out God is nobody's co-pilot. God takes over lives. He's not going along for your ride. He takes over lives. That's what he does. We can unconsciously begin to, embrace these kind of weird ideas. You shall have no other gods before me. Nothing close. You guys saw the movie of the Teddies this morning, and they are what they are. But now we live in the suburbs of San Diego. We've got regular neighbors. They look like us. And we got Thor and Diane living across the street. And then we got, Karen and Vicky, school teachers living next door to us. And, how do you think it would go with my wife if I pulled a stunt like this? Hun, I want you to be at the house at 12 o'clock today. Karen's going to come over, and Diane's going to come over. I'm just going to clarify some things. And so I go through this little speech with my wife. Honey, man, it's been great being married to you. Man, growing old with you, having babies with you, serving with you, loving with you. Man, that's just been awesome. You've made a great wife. But you know what? If you died, Karen would be a pretty good number two. Pretty attractive, good sense of humor. You know, we've done some things together. She'd make a real good number two. And if that wasn't working out, hey, Diane would be an awesome number three. You know, attractive, da, da, da. How do you think that would go over? Yeah. Once again, I would be castrated in a nanosecond. Because my wife knows the difference. My wife, don't give me those. She doesn't want to be first on my wife list. She's it. And sometimes you're saying God's first, then family, then, and we're not even close to true. It's not even close to that. Man, our allegiances are so divided. And this is Christianity 101. Jesus isn't turning to the 12 disciples and saying, for you guys, this is what it's got to be. This isn't delivered to the three, Peter, James, and John. He turned to the masses. I come in, I take over your deepest allegiances. Me first. Now, even just to say that up here, kind of embarrassing, because that's just way wacky. But he's not embarrassed at all. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I left heaven. I hung on a cross, died for you, and I demand your deepest affections be reserved for me. Your deepest allegiances be reserved for me. Anyone who comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. These are things that we teach to the candidates at Radius. If you're confused on this, if you have grown up in a situation where your family is first, not going to make it overseas. God will call you on that. He will absolutely call your bluff on that. And you'll be there maybe 5, 6, 7, 8, whatever amount of years, but you're never going to stay the course. You better have your deepest allegiances reserved for your king. Yes, I have a responsibility to my wife. I remember Beth and I were on furlough one time, and there was this big name guy coming into San Diego, and I appreciate this man immensely. He has done much for the cause of Christ, and so we were given tickets to go down to the big hotel in downtown San Diego, and I had to wear a tie, and she got a new dress and everything, so we had to play the part, and I'm not into that stuff. And so we're sitting out there having cold chicken, you know, and then you got the big guy up here, and a lot of the major league pastors in San Diego, and they're saying all these nice things about him. And then he stands up to accept the award, and you know, if you stand up in front like this for 15 minutes, you're going to say something you regret, you know, and so I don't hold this against him, but in the course of accepting the award, he made this statement: make it your highest goal in life to raise Christian kids for the Lord. People start standing up, clapping, but in a few seconds, everybody's standing up. I'm still like, what? You know, but I stood up, I'm just clapping. I don't think real quick. And we're driving back home, and it kind of hit me. Make it your highest goal in life to raise Christian kids for the Lord? That'd be like saying, you know, make it your highest goal in life not to burn down the Capitol building in Lansing. Make it your highest goal in life not to sell drugs. You make it your highest goal in life not to be involved in human trafficking. Is that our highest goal? That's like Christianity 101. Of course we don't burn down Capitol buildings. Of course we don't sell drugs. Of course. Of course we raise our kids to love and live for the Lord Jesus. That's not our highest goal. That's of course. That's not a big deal. We don't have the right to lay out our highest goal. Our highest goal was given to us by our Savior. I want every tongue, tribe, and nation. And on the way, be godly spouses. On the way, be godly parents. On the way, be godly employers. On the way, be godly citizens. On the way. But those are not the be-all, end-all. Those are not mission-critical end goals. We do those as we are reaching the world with the gospel. Our Savior is very, very clear on this. I must have your soul and highest allegiances. And then he goes on and says this, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And of course, it's been over 2,000 years since he said those words, and he said them a few different times. But we have to remember that back then when he said that, people were not thinking about crosses around their neck. People who heard that realized we're on a suicide mission. People that were carrying crosses that the Romans put on them weren't making plans for retirement. People that were carrying crosses realized, I'm not going to be around here in a week. Few people hung on a cross for a week. Few hung for very many days. Some did. My life is over. That was the only thing that Jesus was wanting to imply. You join up with me, your life is over. Your life as you know it, as you've planned it, it's over. Because I'm coming in to take over. That's the only way I come in. And then I'm sure he's looking at a hillside full of people, and they're like, what, did hate father, mother, son? What's he talking about? Carry a cross? What is wrong with this guy? We thought he was a prophet. We thought he was a rabbi. I'm sure he's looking at these side conversations. And so he's going to give a couple illustrations now to help clarify what he really meant. Verse 28, here's the first one. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. What's he saying? Think it through. Don't leave behind your business. Don't leave behind your life. Don't leave behind this. Don't get halfway into this thing and then realize, I want it all. I want every bit of it. I want to be Lord of every aspect of your life. Don't get halfway into this thing. I remember when I was a senior in high school, there was me and my good friend Adrian, I mentioned this morning, and Ralph Dittenhoff. We were standing at Sunset Cliffs, and the waves are huge that day. The cliffs are about 300 feet high, and everything out there was just all chopped out because the waves had broken down any form, except for this one wave that was still out there. It was called South Garbage, and we decided that we were going to go out, and we were going to surf these 15-foot backside. That's 30-foot faces, the waves that day. And we were young and indestructible, so yeah. And we got down there, and when you have that much water coming in, it's almost like a river going out. So we barely had to paddle. But the sound of these waves as they're breaking as we get further and further out, it's just like a train just roaring at you. And I turned around, and Adrian was still at my side, but Ralph had turned around. Halfway out, he turned around, and he chickened out. And we didn't make a big deal out of it. We were all scared to death. But he didn't think it through. He didn't think it through. Man, no big implications there. But for the Christian to come in and call ourselves children of the Lord Jesus Christ and still embrace our life, our plan, our desire, our passion, we'll be out of sync. We'll read the Word of God and it will never resonate. Where our prayers will feel like they're just bouncing off the ceiling. We'll be like little hamsters chasing our tail. We know we were meant for more. We know we were meant to give it all back to Him. Think it through. That's Jesus' first illustration. And the next one goes like this in verse 31. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. First one is think it through. Before you embrace me as your Savior, think it through, because I want it all. And you won't be satisfied until you give it all to me. I want it all. The second illustration is this. I'm a king and I've got 10,000 soldiers. I see another king coming at me with 20,000. What do I do? If I've got a brain in my head, I sue for peace. What's the point? Jesus is saying, think it through, but what are your options? Live for 70 years here? Live for our little surfing dream or whatever our dream is? Live for now? And not present your life to me? That's idiotic. That's stupid. To live for now, to live for the satisfactions of this world, a good reputation in this world, and we have shortchanged our king, the God of the universe, think it through. Yes, think it through. But what are your options? Live for now? Not much of an option. Not much of an option. And then he follows it up with this. Verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. I remember Vaughn preaching this at us, and just, man, this was so impactful. Man, to walk away from my dream as a 17-year-old kid, and I know we're in various ages in the sanctuary here this evening, to walk away from your dream, to relinquish it, Lord, where do I fit into your plan? You are my God. I'm deeply appreciative, man. You sent your son. He hung on a cross. My sins are forgiven. Where do I fit into your plan? I'm tired of fitting you into my plan. That's wrong. It's just wrong. In the same way, any of you who does not give up anything, everything he has, cannot be my disciple. I remember the day that I left San Diego to start to go back to Jackson, Michigan here where I'd start training. That morning I got up, went surfing, handed off my surfboard to a friend, had lunch with my mom and dad. We went down to the train station in San Diego, and the train goes from San Diego up to LA and then it starts going back east. I'd never been back east before. And I sat down on the window seat because the train goes right, the train tracks from San Diego to LA are pretty much right along the ocean. And sitting down on the train, left the city of San Diego, starts getting close to the ocean. Man, there's Torrey Pines, there's Leucadia, there's Encinitas, all these places I've done surfing contests. Had some great fun days there. Oh my gosh. And it's killing me. It's absolutely killing me. I knew unless I did something, I might have gotten off that train. I was so torn. Oh my gosh, I don't want to do this in the first place. And I said something to myself that I meant it with all sincerity as an 18-year-old kid. I told the Lord, if I never surf again, that's okay. If I never surf again, that's okay. Up to L.A. Once I got into L.A., never thought about that statement, went back east. I forgot all about that. And until, I think it was the year 2000, and we were done serving in New Guinea, and I'm there, a little beautiful beach in San Diego, it's called La Jolla Shores, and I'm out there, and I'm an old guy now, but at that point there, 2000, man, my surfing skills weren't what they were in high school, but I'm out there with my three sons, and we're all sitting on surfboards, you know, and we're jerking on each other's chain, the leashes that they have, talking trash, as dads do with their sons, and having, just, you know, having some waves, you know, but having a great time with my boys, and that statement that I made to the Lord, oh gosh, I guess it was like 27 years before that, it came back to me. And I realized the Lord in his time gave it back. And this is the best day I've had surfing ever in my life. What we cling to will bring leanness to our souls. What he chooses to give back is more satisfying than any little minor surfing or whatever the dream is. They don't last. They weren't meant to last. We were meant for more. We're only going to come to full fruition of spiritual beings, which we are, as we relinquish those things that are nearest and dearest that are stopping us from being fully committed at the age and health level that we are at in completing our Savior's last orders. He doesn't have a plan B. It's plan A. He doesn't have another group of churches out there. It's folks like you and I, fallen people that are very aware of our infirmities and our weaknesses and times we've let the Lord down. The angels aren't going to come down and preach the gospel. Rocks aren't going to do it. It's us. It's us. I remember a friend standing on the beach before I took off for back east. And he said, Brad, you don't have to do this. I heard about a tribe in the Philippines and Jesus came down and preached to them. I didn't know my Bible. I'll tell you this. Now I know my Bible. Didn't happen. Jesus is not coming down and preaching to people. He's committed unto us. The ministry of reconciliation. This is our task. Man, I appreciate you guys are still a church that does a missions conference. I'm praying for you guys before we got here that God would begin to raise up your young people, your sons and daughters. Missions will always be a little bit abstract until the young people of this church that you have watched grow up, they take off for dangerous places and the price tags that are involved with this. But it's worth it. And we've buried missionaries from our church. We've buried two of them from our church. We buried just another one a few years ago. He left behind five kids, buried him in South Africa. But the clarifying nature of such things, it draws us back to being the focused people of God to take care of that wife and her children and to have them in our midst every single Sunday. It helps us realize we're not playing games here. We're pushing all of our chips in. We are about the Great Commission, seeing it accomplished. Because these are not just 1040 window people. They're not a bunch of random. These are men and women, boys and girls, who are not hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will go to hell. The scriptures are clear. They will go to hell unless somebody who knows the gospel leaves their home and goes to them. Man, that's my prayer for you guys as we'll be leaving you here tomorrow. We'll be leaving tonight, but may God bless the efforts of this church here in this part of Michigan, in Michigan itself, and around the world. Man, may your impact be felt in the coming years. Thank you, Father, for my brothers and sisters that are here. God, continue to have your hand of blessing on this church. I thank you for the leadership of the church. Man, their heart for you. What a privilege to have lunch with some of them today. God, again, raise up from this church laborers that would hold not their lives dear to themselves. They would surrender their lives and all that means, Lord. Use this church in mighty ways, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.